All right. Well, if you will, turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. We're going to read from two passages to get started. We're going to read from Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6. And then we're going to flip over to the book of Jude and read just two verses from the book of Jude. Galatians 1, we're going to read 6 through 10. Yep, Galatians 1, 6 through 10. And then we'll flip over to the book of Jude and read from there as well. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, this is the word of the Lord. Paul writes there, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Now let's flip over to the book of Jude. We're going to read just verses 3 and 4. We've read these verses before in this class, but they are spot on, we could say, for the subject we'll cover this morning. Jude, verse 3 and 4. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right. Well, picture this hypothetical scenario, which is very common in our culture. It's Saturday morning, you're at home, you're enjoying breakfast and coffee after a long work week, and you're just about to get up and start your day, and you get that knock at the door, right? You go, you open the door, and it's your local Mormon missionaries that have arrived, and of course, they're beautiful people, right? And by the way, in case you don't know this, I don't want to miss this point later in the lesson, for years and years and years and years and years, it was only young Mormon men. It wasn't that long ago that the LDS Church, the Latter-day Saint Church, actually changed their policy on that. There are now young ladies that are going out in pairs of two as well. So most of the time it'll be young men, but you may have two young ladies come to your door as well. And they say, "Good morning, we're out spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. Would you like to hear this good news today?" And you haven't even started your day yet. Perhaps you haven't even had your devotional time yet. And here you are at your front door having an apologetic and evangelistic opportunity. And the question is, how do you engage? How do you confidently engage knowing everything we've learned so far in this class? And then also, how do you confidently engage knowing everything that we really can know about Mormonism? So that's what today's lesson is really going to be all about. It's just about how we can be prepared for this encounter. And you need to know this in case you don't know. Mormonism is a rapidly growing religion. There are somewhere between 6.5 to 7 million Mormons that live here in the United States. It won't surprise you that approximately 2.2 million of those Mormons live in the state of Utah. But the religion is growing rapidly, and there are 17.5 million members of the church worldwide, including the United States and beyond. So it is a rapidly growing religion, especially in Central America and South America. Mormonism is taking off there by leaps and bounds. And Mormonism is growing so fast, in fact, that you may have an encounter with a Mormon not even at your door. I know my wife and I have had many encounters with Mormons just out and about in the community. A few months ago, Kate and our children were at Ashley Park. Down in Noonan. Yeah, sometimes I get Noonan and Carrollton confused for some reason, but Ashley Park in Noonan, and she was just doing some window shopping with the kids, enjoying Saturday, and had some Mormons approach her there and engage her. So if you've not had an encounter with a Mormon, you will, and we absolutely need to be prepared for that. Without hesitation, I would tell you that Mormonism deceives professing Christians the best when Christians professingly just don't know their Bible. when they don't know solid theology, when they're not grounded in the scriptures, because what Mormonism is a very intentional satanic deception that uses words like Christian, Bible believing, following, church going, those words and that lingo that are very familiar to us, all the while believing something that is just fundamentally unchristian on almost every level. Okay? So while I would say, and we've said this in previous weeks, I don't think anybody in this room or any Christian at all, I don't think you have to know anything about Mormonism to confidently engage Mormons. I'll say that on the front end. Okay? All we are called to do, according to biblical apologetics in 1 Peter 3, is to know what we believe and why we believe it. So I think of my children, for example. I think it's not uncommon for Christian young children growing up in the life of their homes to have questions about the Trinity, right? That's very natural. I know my children have done the same. It would not be hard for Mormon missionaries to reach out to some teenage kids in the community who've been raised in the church and they're not grounded in Trinitarian doctrine, to then give them alternate explanations that are actually heretical and then deceive people away because they are not properly grounded in the truth of what the church has believed historically. So all that to be said, the single best way we can be prepared to engage in Mormons is just to know our Bibles well, to know systematic theology, to be grounded in it. Hopefully you guys remember the lessons weeks ago, to know the creeds, the catechisms, and the confessions, to be very, very grounded in those things. Because then, if you don't know anything about Mormonism at all, and they start explaining to you what they believe, you can just immediately know out of the gate, this is not biblical. This is not Christianity. You can call this whatever you want to call it. It's just not Christianity, right? And so that's the best way we can be engaged. But additionally, when we have an opportunity in a class like this, I do want to give you all some information that would be helpful for you to know about Mormons when you have a chance to engage them. So the outline this morning really is very simple. I want to give you all a brief history of Mormonism, how it came to be, and then after that, work through a list of major doctrinal categories that Mormons disagree with us on. And then after that, we'll go right back into Vody Bauckham's three-step apologetic approach of how we apply that with biblical information to engage in Mormons so that the next time they come knocking at your door or you see them in public, you can be ready and engaged and know exactly how to handle that situation. Okay? Any questions on that? All right. Cool. Well, let's dive in. All right. So, question number one, who started the Mormon religion? Very good. Joseph Smith. Okay. Does anybody know where Joseph Smith is from? I'll give you a hint. It's not Utah.
New York.
Right. He was born in upstate New York. Actually, that's not true. He was not born in upstate New York. In my notes here, he was born in the state of Vermont. He was born in Vermont in December of 1805, but in the year 1816, he and his family moved to a town called Palmyra, New York, which is in upstate New York, when he was anywhere between 10 and 11 years old. And it was said, of course, a lot of this is going on based on his writings, but according to some of the writings of Joseph Smith, his family growing up were devout Christians. They attended many churches. They regularly prayed to God in the life of their home. But for Joseph Smith himself, according to his own writing and what the Mormon Church teaches, he grew up being greatly concerned about all the different denominational differences that existed amongst the professing Christian church. He didn't know which one was right. He really struggled with that, supposedly. And so this is the famous story, okay? Perhaps you've heard this before. If you haven't heard it, now you can know this, and you can know, perhaps even use this a little bit when you engage with Mormons in the future. But the story goes something like this. In the spring of the year 1820, so Joseph Smith would have been 15, 16 years old, in the spring of 1820, he had been reading the Bible, and he came across this verse. This is from James chapter 1, verse 5. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." And so as he read that, and as he took that seriously, he decided he was going to go pray, and he was going to go ask God for wisdom to reveal him the truth. And so he goes out into a grove near his home where he's living at. He gets on his knees, he prays, and it's during this time that he, supposedly, receives a vision from, and it's important to make this distinction, from God the Father and Jesus Christ, okay? He receives a vision from them both. As a matter of fact, you can go to their church website and you can see where they've actually had an actor kind of recreate this. It's about a 6.5 minute long video. It's fairly terrifying. I'm not just saying that as somebody who's obviously against Mormonism. It seriously is a fairly terrifying video. because in the video, Joseph Smith himself, and apparently he even wrote this, that before he had this vision with God, he felt like this intense depression within him, that everything went cold, everything went black, everything got dark. And they actually depict that in the video. So he's on his knees. It's a beautiful spring day, summer day, or whatever. And then they actually make it look like all the grass starts dying and the trees get black and all the light goes away. And then all of a sudden, these, you know, white European men come out of the sky, right? Because that's how they look, right? I mean, to you and I as Christians, we see that. And I mean, I think it's fairly obvious there's something clearly demonic going on here. They're even showing that in the video recreations they have of it. But nevertheless, supposedly this is what happens. And he has this vision of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. And here's what he's told. He's informed by them that the church had gone astray and fallen away from the true gospel, and that Joseph Smith shouldn't join any of the churches. So he's wrestling, you know, which one is right? And supposedly God the Father and Jesus tell him none of them are right. So instead, God's going to use Joseph Smith to restore the church to what it was originally. Okay, Mormons do teach that when Jesus established his church, it was true and foundational up through his apostles, but once his apostles died, the true church fell away. It just completely fell away, and so for, you know, 1,800 years, there was no consistent, real, true church on the earth. Now, additionally, in a later vision, beginning in this year, 1820, and up through the coming years, Joseph Smith claimed to have received multiple visions. But later, he claimed that he was visited by an angel named Moroni. And this angel, and the reason I'm telling you all this is so that, you, number one, you can just know what they believe, and number two, this will make sense to you as to why they believe some of the things they believe, okay? So this angel by the name of Moroni originally was a man that actually lived on the earth about 1,400 years before that, and he was the son of a man named Mormon. So if you wonder where the term Mormon comes from, this is where they actually get that. The story goes that when Moroni appeared to Joseph, he informed Joseph that there were a series of golden tablets that were buried in a hill nearby, right there in that community in upstate New York. And this hill is now referred to by them as the Hill of Cumorah. Okay? And so rather than Joseph Smith at that time hearing this and just going and digging out the tablets, he was told that he must appear back at the same spot where Moroni appeared to him, and he must appear back there at the same time and the same day every year for 4 years, and that each year he would receive more instructions for how to prepare to receive this revelation in the form of these tablets. And so Joseph Smith did that, and 4 years later he was able to retrieve those tablets. And according to their doctrine, these golden tablets are basically an abridged version of metal plates that existed thousands of years ago that this guy named Mormon actually was charged by God to translate into a different language. So this guy 1,400 years ago named Mormon, he abridges these tablets, then he passes that down to his son Moroni, who added some additions and things of himself. And then when Moroni, just before he died, he buried these tablets in the hill. And the revelation of God was that God would come, he would send him back to reveal where these tablets were to the one person that God had chosen to establish the true church. Okay, so Moroni and their teaching shows up to Joseph Smith, tells him where these tablets are at. Joseph Smith then takes the tablets after his 4 years of preparation, as they call it, and then he begins the work of actually translating those tablets into English, and that becomes the Book of Mormon. Okay, so that's where they get that from. Now, we'd love, you know, as critics, to be able to actually look at those golden tablets. This is a very convenient part of the story. Joseph Smith, after he finished the work, received another vision from the angel Moroni, where he came down and took the gold plates back to heaven. And the reason why that happened, according to their teaching, is because now what Joseph Smith has written is truly a matter of faith. So if you ask any Mormon, where are the gold tablets at? They'll tell you they're not here. So there's no reason to go look for them because they're in heaven, right? So again, that's according to their teaching, how the Book of Mormon came into existence. The first edition of the Book of Mormon was published in March of 1830, And about a month later, specifically April the 6th, the Mormon Church was established. It was established with just six original founding members, Joseph Smith being the lead elder and the president. And if you know anything about Mormonism, that actually is a very important term. They do believe the leader of their church is called president. That they use that term very specifically. They're on their 18th president, presently as we speak. If you become the president of the Mormon Church, you serve in that role until you die, very similar to the Pope, right? And then a new president is elected, and so they're on number 18 at the moment. So from that, the Mormon Church just explodes. The only other thing I want to share with you is, just so you know the history of it, how they got from Palmyra, New York, to Utah, okay? The Mormon Church teaches this as what they call the Great Exodus, okay? So you can kind of see where they're drawing from biblical language to get that idea. But basically what happened was this. As Joseph Smith's, it's a cult. This is what it is. It's a cult. As his cult continued to grow, people nearby got very, very concerned. We'll talk about polygamy here in a few minutes. But specifically, we're concerned with polygamy. Specifically, we're concerned with some of the things that were being taught. And so their church, we'll call it religious persecution. That their church was being persecuted, and so they kept going west. Originally, they left New York, and then they go to a town in Kirtland, Ohio. And after some time in Kirtland, Ohio, they're persecuted again, and then they go west to Independence, Missouri. And then after that, they're persecuted there, and they go to a town called Nauvoo, Illinois. And it's actually there in Nauvoo, Illinois, where Joseph Smith ends up getting imprisoned. He ended up getting voted mayor of the town he was in because there were so many Mormons, they moved into this community, and then they all voted to make him the mayor. And so the whole community got furious that they established this massive voting block and made him a mayor. At one point in time, he established martial law in the town, and so the governor got involved. It was a real big mess. And he and his brother were in jail there in Nauvoo, Illinois, and were stormed by a mob, and he was shot and killed. So Joseph Smith died in Nauvoo, Illinois, but then after that, over the next couple of years, from Nauvoo, they continued to go west, and then they finally stopped in what was then just called the Salt Lake Valley, which of course today is in Utah, and then there they laid the foundations of what would later become Salt Lake City, Utah. And the man who led that expedition, who became their second leader and president, does anybody know his name? Other than Joseph Smith, this is the biggest name in Mormonism. Brigham Young, right? So if you're like me and you like college sports, BYU University out in Utah, that's where that name comes from. Brigham Young leads them all the way out there, and they established there in 1847, and they've been there ever since. Okay, so that's kind of how you get Mormonism from upstate New York to Salt Lake City, Utah. Okay, that's the history of their religion. That's how they get their revelation. Just good information for you to know. Okay, any questions on that?
Clarify what a cult is.
Yes. So a cult, literally just by definition, a cult is something that elevates itself to the point of dominating and controlling somebody through manipulation, through something that is not based in true religion. The problem with the definition of a cult is that anyone outside of the historic church can just turn that definition right around and say that we are a cult, right? Which, of course, is not true. But the reality is, that a cult is anything that actually elevates teaching up to a point to where it manipulates and controls people's lives, even to their own detriment. Do you have a better one?
I don't know if this is Walter Martin's from his book, but I know it's in my mind. What I recall is there's a charismatic leader.
Yep. A charismatic leader. For there to be a cult, you have to have some sort of charismatic leader. Think Muhammad with Islam. Same thing here with Joseph Smith, right? So this absolutely 100% is definitely a cult. And as you continue to see the details, what we're going to talk about their beliefs here in just a moment, you'll see how that becomes clear. Okay? So any other questions on the history before we dive into key things they believe? Yes, ma'am.
With the charismatic leader, I mean, the cult didn't die with Joseph Smith or Brigham Young. So wouldn't they just turn it right around and say, wasn't Jesus a charismatic leader?
Well, they would. And
what's the differentiation?
Yeah, they would. And so the differentiation at the end of the day is just the truth. I mean, a cult could just as easily take that definition, apply it to the church, apply it to Paul, apply it to Peter, apply it to, you know, pastors over churches today that unfortunately lead very poorly and things of that nature. That at the end of the day, the only differentiation that we'll get to here in just a moment is just this. I mean, this is our ultimate standard and starting point. It's the authority of God's word. Lou.
Well, the stand from James White, as you know, expert on Mormonism, South Church, they go to East of Patchen with the school, but the important thing is that the Mormons look at him like he's a martyr, but he's really bad.
Yep.
Back,
No, he wasn't. So he was in jail, and I read the story again this week. All I know was that he enforced martial law. The governor got involved. They took him to a nearby town. He was in jail there. The mob stormed. They killed his brother first, but he was trying to jump out of the window to lead the mob away, and they shot him in the back while he was jumping out of the window. So he fell on the ground with bullet holes in his back, and that's how he died. But to your point, yes. The Mormon Church will teach he was a martyr for the truth. He's traveling. He's spreading the gospel everywhere. Anyway, we only have 30 minutes left, so there's a ton of this that we really could spend a lot of time on. But Joseph Smith was a known charlatan. He did all sorts of ridiculous, crazy stuff with seeing stones, gold digging in people's yards. And what's crazy about that is the Mormon Church will actually validate that. You can go to their website and you can go to their YouTube channel and see where they actually have stuff on this, where they'll say that he was never any good at it, and that God actually used some of those things to influence him for when he translated the gold tablets into the Book of Mormon, that he actually used those same seeing stones. So that he had done that before, wasn't any good at it, but God still prepared him for the translation process. The whole thing is just, it's very, very bizarre, and it's very crazy. But he was a known criminal. He was a known shuckster. I think that's Justin Peters' favorite term to describe these charismatic leaders. Not a good individual, obviously, to be following by any standard. Okay, so with that in mind, key points, key beliefs that differ from biblical Christianity. And again, you guys probably already know this, but the way that Mormons deceive people away, especially professing Christians, is to get them to believe out of the gate that they are Christians. So just out of the gate now, on my behalf to you, if we ever have an opportunity to engage with Mormons, our job, number one, should be to tell them that they can call themselves basically whatever they want to call themselves, but by no means are they biblical Christians. They're not Christians biblically. They're not Christians historically. They're not Christians with regard to orthodoxy that's been established and recognized through the Word of God and recognized again on behalf of the church. So as we walk through these things, you're going to see Mormonism actually has more in common than Native American paganism than it does biblical Christianity, quite literally. Okay? So number one, a couple of key areas where Mormons are radically different than us. The number one key one is the issue of authority. Okay? So I'll ask you all right now, as Christians, what is our ultimate authority? What is our only certain rule of faith and obedience? Just the Bible, right? Now, again, we're not including the Apocrypha. We're not including the Pseudepigrapha. We're not including the writings of church history. We're not including creeds or catechisms. The Word of God, these 66 books, this is our ultimate standard and authority. If you ask a Mormon if they believe the Bible, what will they say?
Yeah, except they don't.
Of course. And again, this is the deceptive nature of it. Any Mormon will tell you they believe the Bible. But here's the information you need to know. Number one, we often, as Christians, we carry around our Bibles. Okay, Mormons, especially as they're growing up in the life of the LDS Church, sometimes will be given copies of what's known as the Mormon Quad. Does anybody know what the Mormon Quad is? Yep, it's onion thin paper. It's kind of a thick book, but it's their four religious texts that they consider scripture. So number one is the Bible, that's a part of the Mormon Quad. Second is the Book of Mormon. Third is a small book that they have called the Doctrine and Covenants, which is basically just a collection of revelations that were given to Joseph Smith, and then some of his other successors as well contributed to that. And then finally is something called the Pearl of Great Price. You've probably heard of that before, but the Pearl of Great Price is a part of that. The Pearl of Great Price contains books such as the Book of Abraham, the Book of Moses, and then a very important document that was adopted by the church. Originally, it was called the Wentworth Letter. Joseph Smith wrote a letter to a guy by the name of Wentworth, describing 13 key doctrines of the Mormon Church, and then the Mormon Church later just took that and made it their Articles of Faith. So the Articles of Faith, the Wentworth letter, is basically the exact same thing. So what Mormons do with their issue with authority and revelation is they will tell you they believe the Bible, but what they actually teach is that the Bible is only best understood through the lens of those other books. Does that make sense? So the Bible is true, but you have to read the Book of Mormon and interpret the Bible through the lens of the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and the doctrines and the covenants. And of course, we'll get to some examples here in just a moment of how we can prove they actually just don't believe the Bible at all, but that is what they will tell you. Another key thing you need to know with Mormons is this. Mormons are very, very committed to the doctrine of ongoing revelation from God. We as 1689 Reformed Baptists are committed cessationists, right? We believe that God's revelation in Jesus Christ is complete and finished. Jesus Christ came, gave the revelation to his apostles. The apostles wrote it down in the completed canon of the New Testament, and that's finished and done. We're not looking for more revelation from God. We're not looking for God to speak to us or give us more revelations. We have everything we need right here in this book. Mormons are on the complete opposite end of the spectrum. Not only did they believe that Joseph Smith continued to receive more revelation as time went on, but they believe that the presidents they have today continue to receive ongoing revelation. The two easiest examples of this to prove historically is that for a very, very long time, beginning with Brigham Young, and then up until, now I'll tell you the year in just a moment, but up until, well, I'll just go ahead and tell you now, up until 1978. From Brigham Young up until 1978, the Mormon Church officially did not extend what they call the priesthood of believers to African Americans. They didn't do it. And the reason why is based on some of their teachings, they believed that African Americans were marked with their skin color as being a people that were cursed and lesser than white men. So Mormonism originally was actually quite a racist religion. Okay? But beginning in 1978, that changed. It's very, very convenient for you to believe in the doctrine of ongoing revelation because then you can just change things whenever you want. Does anybody know what was happening historically in our country in the 1960s and 1970s? Right, with the Civil Rights Movement, right? So, I mean, of course, right, it's around that time, 1978, they changed their position on that. So now it's very, very different. The other, Joseph Smith practiced this himself, polygamy. Brigham Young actually went out of his way to say that it was a cherished doctrine of the Mormon religion. Joseph Smith had anywhere between 30 to 40 wives by the time he died, which is truly unbelievable. But polygamy was a big, big thing early in the LDS church. But if you look up their teachings today, any trained Mormon will tell you they reject polygamy. They reject it. But they'll say it was historically valid from the beginning because God was raising up a massive number of babies for a new generation to really fuel the church. So they tolerated it for a little bit, but now it's not good. And historically, all that happened was that the church continued to grow so much that people would not come to the religion because of how concerned they were over polygamy. So if you're committed to ongoing revelation, it's not that hard to say, you know what? God revealed to me that we don't need to do that anymore. And so they don't. So that's kind of how that changes over time. I've even heard James White say before, and this wouldn't surprise anyone, I think at some point in time, we can reasonably expect Mormonism to accept homosexuality. At some point in time, that's going to come, just because they're very pragmatic in their sense of trying to get more and more people involved into the life of the church under the guise of God revealing more information to them. Okay? So their issue of authority out of the gate from the beginning is entirely different. And if a Mormon ever tells you they believe the Bible, you can know they actually don't. They believe the Book of Mormon. They believe the doctrines and the covenants. They believe the teachings of Joseph Smith. And they try to interpret that onto the Bible, but there's some pretty key areas where they obviously just do not believe the Bible at all. Yeah. You're good.
If you open the drawer, it's not just the Bible.
Yeah, it's also the Book of Mormon.
Top of the Bible. Yeah.
Correct. And that's not a coincidence. Yeah. The Book of Mormon on top of the Bible. That's how you need to. That's how you need to see it, right? Yeah. All right, here's the second one. That's the big one. The issue of authority, number one. The issue number two is what we call theology proper, okay? Theology proper, theology, ology meaning study of, theo coming from the Greek word theos meaning God. So theology proper is just simply a belief in who God is. We as Christians believe in what we call the Trinity. We believe in one God who exists eternally as three distinct persons who are equal in essence but different in personhood or in how they relate to one another. So we say, that the Bible teaches this, the church historically has always validated this, that the Father is unbegotten, the Son is the only begotten of the Father, not created, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is just basic historic Trinitarianism. Mormons do not believe this. Mormons very openly and passionately reject the Trinity. Mormons believe that when God the Father and Jesus Christ appeared at first to Joseph Smith, they clarified to Joseph Smith that they were distinct beings. So out of the gate in the history of their church and their false religion, they believe God the Father and Jesus Christ are entirely different beings. No relation there at all. There actually is a bit of a father-son relation, as you'll see in just a moment. That they believe that God the Father has a body and a real flesh, just like we do. Okay? Of course, we believe that about Jesus Christ, but the biblical church teaches that the second person of the Trinity is the only one who took on flesh, like we have. They believe God the Father has a body as well. They believe that Jesus Christ is the firstborn spirit child from God the Father and this is a key phrase, from God the Mother. You've never been told this before. Mormons are very committed to this doctrine as well. And so I'll try to unpack this as quickly as I can. Mormons believe that the God of this world, Elohim as they call him, once was a man. As a matter of fact, arguably Joseph Smith's most famous sermon was a sermon called the King Follett Discourse, where he said this, quote, God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. And from that quote, a very popular teaching arrived from that, and this is how the phrase goes. Mormons say this, recite this, and believe this. As man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may be. So Mormons do believe, if they're faithful, they will one day become gods. And they believe the God of this world was once a man who himself was created by a God. And they believe the way that process works is simply this. You have a male God and a female God who are in celestial consummation, creating quite literally billions of spirit children, who then are sent into the world to receive bodies that they may become like their creators, right? And then we'll get into the afterlife in just a moment, but that's basically how they tie all this together. So they believe that Jesus Christ was the very first spirit child born by God the Father of this world and God the Mother. That's how they understand the word begotten in John 3, that Jesus is quite literally God's child and the very first one. They also believe that Lucifer or Satan is one of Jesus' brothers, that Jesus and Satan are just brothers, which is an utterly ridiculous idea, but that is what they believe. And so not only is God the Father very distinct and different from Jesus, but they believe that. And of course, and you probably picked up on this as well, they do believe, and you can just ask young Mormon missionaries this, do you believe you're going to be a God one day? And they'll say, yes. And part of the afterlife is that they're going to have their own wife, and they're going to have spirit children, and they're going to have their own worlds. And so not only do they have radically unbiblical ideas about who God the Father is, who Jesus Christ is, who the Holy Spirit is, they're not even monotheistic. Mormonism, to quote Dr. John MacArthur, is easily identified as the most polytheistic religion in the world. That they do not believe in the existence of one God. They believe in the existence of billions and billions and billions of gods. And more gods are being made all the time. So hopefully as you're kind of understanding this, you can realize just by their calling themselves Christians how warped and deceptive all of this is. Because this has nothing, like this is so far away from biblical Christianity, it's crazy. So that's what they believe about God and Jesus. Regarding salvation, I'm going to start quoting this for us from Ephesians 2. And I'll let you guys finish it. Okay? Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, so that so that no one may boast, right? We can quote from Romans as well. We can quote from Galatians. The New Testament is abundantly clear that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. Now, this is 2 Nephi 25:23, straight from the Book of Mormon. 2 Nephi 25:23. For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved, comma, after all we can do. So again, you can just see where they pull from biblical language to say we are saved by grace after all we can do. So if you ever have a conversation with Mormons about how they're saved, they will openly tell you we are saved by grace and works. By faith and works. It's not only by grace through faith. So this is another way in which their doctrine is radically different from biblical teaching. They also do not believe and reject in the doctrine of original sin. Their second point of their articles of faith, originally the Wentworth letter, reads this way, quote, "We believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression," which of course was Joseph Smith's way of trying to push back against the biblical church. Of course, we don't believe we're going to be punished for Adam's sin either. We believe we're going to be punished for our sins, but we do believe in Adam, of course, as our federal head, what Paul teaches in Romans 5. So not only do they have an entirely different system of salvation, they don't even view sin the same way that we do. Make sense? Next point, we're going to go through this quickly because we've only got a few minutes left. Regarding the church, this is why we read from Jude earlier. Regarding the church, they believe that Joseph Smith was chosen by God to, and this is a key word, to restore the church. They believe the church was completely and totally lost. Now it's being restored through him. Of course, that's wildly unbiblical because of what we read earlier from Jude, that the faith was once for all passed down to the saints. We know this from Matthew 18, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But they believe that that actually did happen, that for a very long period of time, the church fell away. And then finally, regarding the afterlife, Mormons believe there are four different places you can go in the afterlife. Okay, so number one, you can go to heaven. They will tell you they believe in heaven, but they also believe in three distinct levels of heaven, if you will. The first is called the celestial kingdom. Okay. The celestial kingdom is only reserved for righteous, devout, faithful, obedient Mormons. Okay, so that's the highest level of heaven. Okay, and they will tell you that there in the celestial kingdom, they can enjoy the presence and benefits from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Right? Now, two, the terrestrial kingdom. That's the second level down. This is reserved for what they call good people who believe the gospel in the afterlife. And they do believe there is time in the afterlife when people die in which the gospel can continue to be preached to them. So perhaps you were a good person in this life, you paid your taxes, you didn't harm anybody or whatever, you're generally a good person, but you didn't believe the Mormon faith. But then in the afterlife, you do believe it. Now you get to go to the terrestrial kingdom. And there in the terrestrial kingdom, you can benefit from God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, but you don't get God the Father. Okay, God the Father only is for the celestial kingdom at the top. Now, this is, I love this. This is great. The third level is the telestial kingdom, which is an entirely made up word. I mean, seriously, people that have studied Mormonism before, prior to the invention of the Mormon church, the word telestial didn't exist. It's just an entirely made up word. But they refer to this as the telestial kingdom where evil people who lived on earth get to go in the afterlife if they eventually believe the Mormon faith. And Joseph Smith himself even said, if you could see the glory of the celestial kingdom, it would basically overwhelm you to the point to where you wouldn't know what to do with yourself. That is the glory and that is the benefits of the celestial kingdom, not the terrestrial and the celestial. So that's what he taught. And then finally, they do have what they call outer darkness. But outer darkness, or hell, as they might call it, is specifically reserved for apostates, for those who are reprobate, for those who fully knew the truth and didn't believe it anyway. But they'll also tell you that in the afterlife, through the preaching of the truth, that the Mormon message is so clear that very, 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 very few people actually go to outer darkness. So the vast majority of people will go to some level of heaven, and that's what they believe regarding the afterlife. Now, what all of that should tell you very clearly as we take the time to work through the history of that and their doctrines is simply this. Mormonism holds to a different authority, a different God, a different Jesus, a different Holy Spirit, a different moral problem, a different salvation, a different church, different ongoing revelation, and different views of the afterlife. But the whole thing obviously is very well prepared to engage people by saying, I am Christian, I believe the Bible, we're here to share the good news of Jesus Christ. When you fit all that together in your mind, you begin to realize just how truly warped and satanic this actually is. Okay, so any questions on any of that before we go into how to apologetically engage them with Vodi's three-step process here at the end? Any questions on what they believe?
What the Mormon said to scale the language barrier with them. Yep. Like you're saying, mm-hmm. they don't use the same language. What do you mean by Jesus Christ?
Yep. What do you mean by salvation? Absolutely. And we're going to get into that here with the first and second step here in just a moment. Something we didn't go into, and we honestly just don't have time for it. I did some really interesting reading this week on why Mormons, they're very committed to the presence of physical temples, and they're also very committed to this idea of baptism for the dead. As a matter of fact, Mormons, in case you guys don't know, Mormons are kind of the leading group of people in America committed to Ancestry.com, 23andMe, figuring out their genealogies because they believe that they can stand in as proxies for deceased family members and be baptized in the temple on their behalf so that they have a better chance of being blessed in a higher level of heaven if they believe the gospel in the afterlife. It really is not that uncommon for a young person to look up their full, complete ancestry as much as they can, take a trip to a nearby Mormon temple, and get baptized on behalf of 40 people that are already dead. Mormons will do that as well. All right, so here's the three-step process, okay? All that information, you see how twisted it is, you see how unbiblical it is, very dark, very deceptive, but here's how we engage this. Vodi's three-step approach to apologetics, out of the presuppositional school, which we talked about a few weeks ago, is number one, to show them that their worldview is inconsistent. Number two, to show them where they are counterfeiting. And then three, to show them the consistency of biblical Christianity. So the first step is to kind of step in where they're at and show them where they're inconsistent with what they're saying and even where they're pulling from biblical language, which is what Lou was talking about a moment ago, and then show them how the Bible is actually true. So with Mormons in particular, step one and two is real, real easy to work together. That's exactly what Lou was getting at. Remember, Mormons will tell you they're Christians, they'll believe the Bible, and we immediately jump the language barrier by diving right in and saying, what do you mean by that? And then specifically quoting from Scripture. Because we know Mormons draw language from the Bible to make claims that are unbiblical. So our very first job in the presuppositional school is to actually show them where they are doing that. For example, and I've seen Jeff Durbin do this a million times through YouTube videos, and I think if you guys can remember this, it's not hard to remember, but if a Mormon ever comes and speaks to you, you can just ask them the simple question, do you believe you're going to be a God one day? We know they believe that. They're not shy about it. It's part of their official teachings. So if they're honest with you, they'll say yes. I believe I'm going to be a God one day. And then you respond with these two simple memorized verses. Isaiah 43:10. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Yep, Isaiah 43:10, yep. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Another verse, Isaiah 44:6. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So it's very easy to just ask a simple question. Do you believe you're going to be a God one day? If they're honest with you, they'll say yes. And then you respond with this and say, well, but you just told me you were a Christian. You just told me you believe the Bible. This is not even a hard matter of interpretation. We're not talking about eschatology or different views on baptism or anything like that. This is just real basic stuff. The church has always historically believed this. You can ask them who they believe Jesus is. They will use phrases like the Son of God, and they might even call him the Son of Man. They will definitely call him the Savior of the world. And then you can easily quote John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, they will at that point immediately tell you that there is a translation issue, and that's why their understanding of that verse is better. But the problem with that is actually what we see in John 1, just two verses later. They're trained to know that about John 1, 1. They often don't ever think about John 1, 3, where John says this about Jesus: all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So again, the Bible is just abundantly clear. Jesus Christ is God. He's uncreated. He created everything, and nothing was ever created that was not created by Jesus. So our simple biblical apologetic approach to them is to get them to see that they are using biblical language and making unbiblical claims. That is the deceptive nature of what they're doing. And so just simply stated, I think your first thing you should do when you have an opportunity to speak to a Mormon is to show them that they are not a Christian. And the reason you, and the way you do that is you show them how what they're saying is completely and totally unbiblical. Take them to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Take them to Romans 4. Take them to Galatians 3 and 4 about justification by faith. Take them specifically to Jude 3 and 4 regarding the church. Take them to Matthew 18, how the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Show them all of that to the point where they have to acknowledge what they believe is not what the Bible is actually saying. Now, again, they're going to tell you they're interpreting it through the lens of the Book of Mormon, but nevertheless, they just simply do not believe simple claims of the Bible. The second thing you should do if you ever have a chance to engage in Mormons after showing them that is to tell them the reason they don't believe the truth is because of their sin. That's why. We've mentioned this in this class over and over and over again, but it needs to be stressed. Mormons, atheists, Jehovah's Witnesses, we'll talk about them next week, Muslims, whoever, their primary need after we get them the gospel is not more information. Their heart in sin is bent to reject the truth of God, to suppress it, Romans 1, and to believe whatever they want to believe. So we need to get them the gospel, and that's the third point after this. We, of course, just need to make sure we get them the gospel. But we need to be very, very clear with them from the beginning. The reason they do not believe the truth is because they love their sin and because they do not love the God of the Bible. Third point I just mentioned a moment ago, and I've shared this with some of my experience with Mormons when I first kind of got started as a Christian engaging them. Mormons will love to do this with you. I honestly don't know if they're trained to do this, but they do it. I've experienced this a dozen times. Mormons want to get bogged down in the weeds with you. That they want that. And I think part of the strategy there is they can show themselves to be kind, hospitable, nice, which most Mormon people are, all the while dragging out the conversation to where they know they've done their job, but perhaps we've not yet done our job to get them the gospel. It is very, very easy when you talk to Mormons to, are you a God? Well, Isaiah 44 says this. Well, Ephesians 2 says this. And then you talk for 30 or 45 minutes and you haven't just looked at them and said, hey, you know what? I love you enough to tell you the truth. What you believe is a lie. Here is the real gospel. This is the true biblical gospel. You have got to get them the true biblical gospel. And what I have experienced in my conversations with Mormons in the past is that external veneer of niceness and warmness and hospitality, once you finally look at them and say, I love you enough to tell you the truth. You're in a cult. You believe a false gospel. This is the real gospel. And if you don't turn away from your sins and believe this, you're going to die and you're going to go to hell forever. That external veneer of niceness goes away real fast. It just does. But we have to love them enough to tell them the truth and get them that. And then after that, fourth and final point, reason and follow up with them. And this is where, on a very practical relational level, I'm convinced we as Christians can win the day, really and truly, against Mormons. We can't produce faith in them. We know that's a thing of the Holy Spirit. But Mormons will frequently tell you in conversations that they will love to continue to have ongoing conversations about religion and the truth of what you're talking about. In almost every experience I've had with Mormons, when I say, hey, you know what? I can tell you guys are kind of done with the conversation. Let me get your phone number. We'll have you back for dinner. We'll keep talking. I'll come meet you somewhere for coffee. Almost always they will deny that opportunity. Because they've done their job. Their job is simply to come to you and tell you the good news of the Book of Mormon or whatever it is they're saying. But you can respond right back with, no, I mean, I care about your soul. Either you're right or I'm right, or we're both wrong. Those are the only logical possibilities. And then actually tell them this. I've shared this with Mormons before. I would challenge you to share this with them. If you guys are right, if the Mormons are right, then absolute worst expectation is that we're all going to get to go to the made-up word place, the celestial kingdom, that's going to be so glorious that we can't even imagine how great it's going to be. That's kind of worst-case scenario for me. Worst-case scenario for you, brother, sister, whoever you are, Mormon, you're going to die and you're going to go to hell forever, for all of eternity. And now I want to continue to have this ongoing conversation, but you don't want to seem to do that anymore. So again, the external veneer of we love you, we want what's good for you, and all of that really does tend to go away when you press them with the gospel and are willing to keep meeting with them and keep talking with them. And that's how, unfortunately, they kind of show their cards. They're actually not in it for you or for your own benefit or for your own good. Whether they realize it or not consciously, what's going on is very deceptive. And it's not for the glory of God, and it's certainly not for the good of people. Okay? So that is Mormonism. That's how we should engage. That's how we should press and love them biblically. Now, as we come to a close, any questions on any of that?
Yeah, I got a question. You said God was once a man. Jesus obviously was a man. Where did God, who created God then?
His God.
Who is that?
We don't know.
So that's not the one they worship?
No, they don't worship that God. So if I was a Mormon and I was talking to you, I would say, Chris, one day you're going to become your own God. You're going to have a God over your world, and you're going to have a mother God, and you're going to create spirit children, and you're going to send them into the world, and they'll worship you. But like, if hypothetically I was your God and I created you, they're not going to worship me. They're going to worship you. And then also, I was talking with Brother Steve about this, and I'll kind of end on this quote. If you think back to where all this kind of started historically, Mormonism took off during the Second Great Awakening. So everyone in that part of the country in Northeast America was really talking about different religions and get excited about who was right and who was wrong. So just imagine, if you will, for a moment, a 15, 16-year-old boy who hasn't been raised well, who isn't grounded in the scriptures, who just wants to know God and wants to have a good life. And imagine a very sharp, well-dressed, charismatic person comes to you and basically says, not only can I tell you the truth about who God is, but we're slowly but surely going west. The doctrine and the idea of manifest destiny in America at that time was very big. There was wealth to be made going west. Okay? So you're going to have a wealthy life. You're going to have a blessed life. You're going to become a god, and you can have as many wives as you want. Just, again, if you don't have any spiritual raising, as we might say, imagine how quickly you would be able to deceive a lot of young men at that time to totally buying into that. And that's what happened. Right? So, yeah. Any other questions before we close?
Are they patriarchal? I mean, I only ask that because it kind of reminds me of Islam being very, very appealing to young men. You know, many wives, many kids.
Oh, yeah. So Brother Steve's going to come in a few weeks, and he's going to do a lesson on Islam. He served as a missionary in Indonesia for 19 years. And I know you already know this, brother, but there are uncanny similarities between Joseph Smith and Muhammad. It's striking how similar they were and appealing to young men in that way. Absolutely. So different religion, but similar demonic deception for sure with Mormonism and with Islam. So anything else? All right, let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this lesson.